Our sermon this morning is the blessedness of knowing the eternal purpose of a sovereign God. Kind of a mouthful, but you should read some of the old titles of the Puritan sermons. They were like two sentences long, so that's not too bad. But the blessedness of knowing the eternal purpose of a sovereign God, and it's part one. This morning we're going to be focusing on. Mostly on verse 28, and we're going to be focusing on the blessedness of knowing that the sovereign God whom we love does indeed work all things in his sovereignty, in concert for our good, the good he has planned for us, the good he has purposed for us. And what a blessedness to know that. Of course, at the Reformation, the church went back to the Word and rediscovered the truths of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. The fact that that he ruled over all things to the end that he would save his people. We saw in Ephesians 1 that Christ has been exalted above every power, every authority that exists, whether in earth, in heaven, for the sake of who? For the sake of the church, for his people. And so what a glorious truth that our God is sovereign to save those he's pleased, that he has given us a Savior who rules over all, and through him he directs everything, rules over everything for the sake of his church. Now, the scriptures show us that these truths about the God's sovereignty in salvation and his sovereignty over all are meant to do a number of things. There's a number of ways, in other words, that we can apply these truths. One of them is that these truths ought to humble us. The fact that we are not saved because of our own wisdom. We are not saved by our own goodness. We are not saved, we are not brought the gospel because we are better than others, but only by grace ought to humble us and lead us to more thankfulness for the Lord's grace. These truths about God's sovereignty and salvation also show us we ought to have confidence, or are used in the scriptures to show us that we ought to have confidence in evangelism, especially as we face hostility and persecution, because our message cannot fail to bring salvation to those that God has chosen. You remember in Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas are going and preaching the gospel, and they face this great uprising, this attempt to take their lives, and such hostility, but it still tells us that all who were appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. And so God's sovereignty and salvation is used by the scriptures to encourage us in our evangelism. Far from discouraging us from doing evangelism, it just gives us confidence as we do it and as we face that hostility and persecution that we will face. And here in our passage, there's a third sort of application that the scripture gives of the truths of God's sovereignty in our salvation and indeed over all things. Paul uses the truth of God's sovereignty in our salvation to encourage us, to encourage Christians, to encourage believers, to strengthen them, to seek to strengthen them in their hope, and to help them, therefore, by strengthening them to endure the trials and difficulties of life with patience. And so we see that not only are the truths about God's sovereignty and salvation and indeed all things imminently practical, right? In many ways, practical. But we also see the blessedness, the sweet blessedness to the struggling soul that it is to know the eternal purpose of a sovereign God, to save those he has chosen in Christ and to bring them all the way to glory as he works out his plan. And so it is indeed a sweet blessedness to know this truth of the sovereignty of God, and we ought to be encouraged by that. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is our passage. The emphasis will be on Romans 8, 28, but here is our passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is God's holy word. In Romans 8:17, Paul affirmed that God has ordained that his children go through sufferings in this age before being glorified in the age to come. This is the will of God our Father for us. This is the path that he has marked out for us. He then gives three encouragements to Christians that they might endure these trials and difficulties with patience and hope. He spoke of the fact that the sufferings of the present age are not worth comparing or worthy to even be compared with the glory to come. He spoke of the fact that though we are weak, and though God has called us to go through many trials in our weakness that may feel overwhelming, that he has given us ample provision to sustain us in the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is with us in our weakness, who ministers to us, helps us in our weakness, and also, not only that, but also prays for us, intercedes for us. And now in our passage, we find the third encouragement that Paul seeks to give, which relates to God's sovereignty and eternal purpose for his people in Christ. And just beginning to look at our passage today, again, just beginning to look at our passage, the main thing we want to focus on seeing this morning is that Christians are to be encouraged with the reminder that God works all things together for their good, that God works all things together for their good. Now, the reason I say Christians specifically are to be encouraged is that Paul emphasizes this. He emphasizes that this promise, this encouragement he's giving, that all things work together for good, is specifically for a set group of people. And so after saying, "and we know," to show that he is reaffirming something that the church has already understood but simply needs to recall and apply in their situation, which is true of so many things, right? How many things do we already know about God's word, but we need to recall it and apply it to our situation? And so he reminds them that this is one of those things. But after he says that, he goes on to say, "And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good." For those who love God, all things work together for good. He is expressly seeking to show the blessedness of the true Christian. Not of all men, but of the true Christian, the one who has been adopted as a son, as a daughter of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Such a one is not only forgiven, not only accepted, not only adopted by God, but God will work all things together for their good. And that therein lies their blessedness. And so we see that their blessedness does not lie, as Paul has tried to make clear, our blessedness as Christians does not lie in the fact that God will remove our weakness, although we'd like to, in many cases, have that be our blessedness. Well, if I'm a child of God, why doesn't God answer my prayers and remove my weakness? Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you know, "Lord, remove this tormentor, remove this tormentor of my flesh." And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And so our blessedness as children of God does not lie in the removal of our weakness, does not lie, as much as we like it to, in the removal of our trials and difficulties, right? And he has labored to show that. But it lies elsewhere. And where does it lie? Where does the blessedness of those who love God lie, the blessedness of true Christians? Well, the blessedness of the true Christians lies in this, that for the true child of God, the one who loves God, all things work together for good. Though he has not taken away weakness, though he has not taken away frustration, though he has not taken away pain, though he has not taken away trials, God the Father makes all things work together, work in concert for good for his children. Now, what are all things? What are the all things that are being referred to? Well, certainly all things is comprehensive, quite comprehensive, all things. We saw that Christ has been exalted over every power, every principality to rule over all things for the sake of the church. And so he directs everything to the end of God's purpose to save a people for himself, to draw them to himself, to grow them in grace, and to keep them for himself, bringing them to glory. Right? And he has authority and he works all things to that end, to that purpose. And so it's very comprehensive. God rules over all in his providence through Christ, ruling, directing all things from the least of things to the greatest of things for the good of his children. But in context, among the all things, we want to understand that Paul has something very specific in mind. Among all things, the all things that God directs in concert and rules over to make them work together for the good of his children, Paul is specifically wanting to focus on and emphasizing that within the all things, God specifically is ruling over, is directing even the difficulties that we experience of living in our weakness, in a fallen world, together with the trials and the hardships and pains that God has appointed for us to endure. And so even those challenges, even those difficulties, even our struggles in our weakness, God is directing those. He's using those. He's ruling over those. He's making them work together in concert to do us good, to do his people, his children, good. And so God rules over these things and directs them that they work together, they work in concert to the great end of the good of the children of God, those who love God. But we must be careful here. First, we must be careful that we don't naively assume that just because God uses these things that they are not evil and painful in themselves, right? There are many things that God may use. He's sovereign over them. He permits them. He uses them. Doesn't mean that they're not evil in themselves. It doesn't mean that they're not painful, deeply difficult in themselves. God in his providence can make the worst of things work for good, yet those things may be incredibly wicked and devastatingly painful. And so we don't want to minimize sort of by just sort of repeating this verse. Well, all things work together for good. We don't want to minimize that evil is evil. And we don't want to minimize the horror of evil, the rebellion, the sin against God, the sin against others, the way that it destroys, the pain that it causes. We don't want to minimize that, but in the midst of that, we do want to have the confidence and thanks and hope that God does, even over those wicked things, even over those painful things, God does work. He is sovereign. He is on his throne, and he is using those things in some way, directing those things in some way towards the end of that the good of his people will result from them. The good of his elect people will result from them. Secondly, we must be careful that we don't naively assume that every single difficult thing points to some measurable, quantifiable good in the present that is so wonderful, that whatever evil or trial suffered, we'll just simply say it is worth it. You know, when Kate and I lost our first pregnancy, I wanted to look for some great good that God brought from it. I wanted to be able to see, okay, this happened, and this was painful, and this was devastating, but look what God did through it. Look at this great thing. That great thing, that great, measurable, obvious thing never came. You know, now, maybe God was doing 1,000 things through it, growing me in grace, growing us in grace. Maybe, you know, maybe we wouldn't have had Noah or Knox or Adelaide. You know, maybe there may be a thousand things that God was doing through that, right? But we get to be careful not to follow that temptation for every pain in our lives to be able to say, here's why God was doing this. Here's this measurable good that God brought out of it. It just doesn't always work that way. So we have the confidence in the midst of all our trials and difficulties and pains that God is working all things in concert for good. But my friend, sometimes that good remains very mysterious to us. It's not measurable to us. It's not obvious to us. And so we have to surrender to God. We have to trust God, and we have to rest in His plan, His purpose, and that He is using these things in our lives, maybe in numbers of ways, but maybe not in an obvious or clear way to us. These things are often hidden. The effects are often hidden from us and remain with Him and will until the end. Third, we must be careful that we don't invest the word good with our own preferred meaning. That we don't invest the word good with our own preferred meaning. God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Well, what does good mean? We'll be very tempted to invest that word with our own meaning. But you'll notice Paul says all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. The good Paul is referring to is defined by the purpose of God. Now, this purpose of God is His eternal purpose, the purpose that He has had for the world and for the people that He would call to salvation from the beginning. This is His eternal purpose, the eternal counsel of His will that Ephesians 1 talked about. It said in Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And that counsel of His will has been from eternity, His plan, His purpose, and He works all things. All things work together, not only for good, but according to that purpose. And so that purpose is what, that eternal purpose is what defines and informs our understanding of what the good is. Do you understand? And so what is that eternal purpose? What that eternal purpose is informs the good, and so it's important. The good Paul is referring to is defined by the purpose of God for calling sinners to faith and salvation. And as you go on to verse 29, you see that this good is in the first place to be conformed to the image of His Son, to become like Jesus. Or as Ephesians 1 put it, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in His sight, that we might be like Christ. And so the good is in the first place to be conformed to the image of His Son, to become like Jesus. Is that the good that you primarily think of when you read this passage? I would suggest that when many read this passage or quote this passage, the good they are thinking of is a much lesser good. They're thinking of material prosperity. They're thinking of self-fulfillment. They're thinking of self-satisfaction, satisfaction with life, happiness with life, contentment with life. They're not primarily thinking of the good of being forgiven of our sins, restored to God, and then renewed in the very image of God's Son, that we might be like Him in beauty and in glory. Maybe you think very little of being like Christ in beauty and glory. Maybe that's because you need to spend more time in the Scriptures reading about Christ and meditating on His glory, meditating on His beauty as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, marveling at that, that you will reflect that, that you will share in that, that you will be conformed to that. You know, ultimately, this will be at the resurrection. It begins in this life, as we'll talk about in a moment, but through our sanctification, but it carries on and is brought to completion when we are raised from the dead, when we are transformed, when our bodies become like his bodies, when our souls are perfected, we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, talked about the fact that there are no uninteresting What he said was that even the most uninteresting, he didn't say there are no uninteresting Christians. What he said is that even the most uninteresting Christian that you now meet, the most boring, the most mundane, will, when he's glorified, will, when he's conformed to the image of Christ, be such a glorious creature, such a beautiful creature, that if you saw them now, you would be seriously tempted to fall down and worship. You think of the Apostle John, when the angel of heaven, not the God of heaven, not the Son who is supreme, the Son Jesus, whom we are going to be conformed to, but simply the angel of heaven came to visit him, and he fell down and was tempted to worship him. And the angel of heaven told him, "No, get up. I'm a servant like you." And so why does he tempted to worship that angel? Because that angel reflected the glory of heaven and of the God of heaven. And one day we, too, will reflect the glory of heaven, and specifically the great crown jewel of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the center of all worship, the center of all adoration in the heavenly places. So I hope that you think much of that you desire to be like him in holiness and blamelessness and love and service and kindness and majesty and dignity and honor. You know, a large-scale survey was done a number of years ago that showed that most people believe that there is a God, even non-Christians, and even most people who are non-Christians believe that God, they certainly don't believe the majority that he is there under his judgment. Most people believe that there is a God, and that his great desire for them is to live happy, self-fulfilled, and financially prosperous lives. That there's a God, and his greatest desire is for our happiness, for our self-fulfillment, and for our financial prosperity. That is the good that many think of when they hear this verse. It's what they automatically think of. However, the Lord has a greater good for us than that. And it is, first of all, to be saved from the guilt of and power of sin, and, as I said, conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we become beautiful and glorious and godliness like Jesus. And so, the weakness, sufferings, and trials that he leaves in our lives, he uses as an aid. He makes to work in concert, work together to, first of all, bring his elect to faith and salvation in Christ, and then to conform us to the image of Christ. And so, because of that, as we understand why God has appointed and left these sufferings in our lives, and as we understand that his great good for us is more than just happiness, self-fulfillment, and financial prosperity, then we can embrace those sufferings and their purpose. And so that is why, remember, Romans 5, 3, and 4 said that we ought to what? Rejoice in our sufferings. And went on to say, because suffering produces character and as well as hope. We also see the same thing taught in James 1, verses 2 and 4, through 4. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, in other words, have its full effect in your souls, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, that you may grow beautiful in gloriness and godliness like Jesus. The That is what we are to focus on as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties. We are to rejoice in them, count them joy when we meet them, because it's an opportunity to test our faith, to exercise our faith, to exercise our obedience, to grow in our ability to endure difficulties and be faithful in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of temptations that come with those difficulties. And then as we do that, and only as we do that, will we grow to maturity. And that is God's goal for us. That is his great good for us. Do you understand that? Do you understand that each morning when you wake up? Do you understand that as you face those trials, those difficulties, those frustrations in your life? Opportunity. Brought into my life by the Heavenly Father, so that I might begin to be conformed to the image of his Son, even in this life, which will be completed in the life to come. And so, again, this will be brought to completion on the day of resurrection, but it begins now. God advances us towards this great end, this great good, as it were, through the trials, through the sufferings that he appoints for our lives, and uses those for that good. I was once talking to a man who felt he had been removed unjustly as an officer in the church, and he was bitter and refused to love and show mercy and to pray for and serve those who had hurt him as the Lord had commanded. And he kept focusing on the wrong that had been done to him. I'd show him what the Lord commanded of him to love and serve and show mercy. He would just immediately go and focus on the wrong that had been done to him, and the trial and the pain that it had caused him, and the difficulty and hurt and frustration that had caused him. So I said, you profess God to be sovereign, do you not? And he said, yes. I said, well, did you ever consider that God brought that trial and pain into your life? Did you ever consider that God brought that trial and pain into your life? And we know that he brought it into your life for a purpose. That he brought it into your life that you might have the opportunity to grow more like Christ. I said, God is not chiefly concerned that you are an officer in his church. It's not God's great good for you. Not his greatest good for you. He's not chiefly concerned that you have a successful ministry. He's not chiefly concerned that you are treated well by all those who ought to be respecting you. Those may be good things, but God has a greater good for you, and that is that you become like Jesus. And so, as long as you refuse to be like Jesus, learning to love and serve those who you feel persecuted you unjustly, which is what Jesus did and what Peter tells us was an example that we might follow, you are refusing to embrace the will of God for you. You are refusing to embrace this great good that God has for you, that you be conformed to the image of Jesus. You have the opportunity, I told him, to be like Jesus here and to grow, to become more like Jesus if you will respond as your faith is tested and as your obedience is tested and as your endurance isn't tested. And that's what God wants for you. That's why he brings trials and persecutions into your life. But you are not embracing that purpose and striving to become like Jesus through this trial by seeking the grace to walk through it well. Well, that didn't go over well. It didn't. And you know what? The fact is it rarely does. It rarely does. It rarely does. Most Christians today, even Reformed types who consciously reject and speak much oftentimes, in rejection about the idea that God's great end for them in this life is their happiness, is their self-fulfillment, is their prosperity, even those who wax eloquent about this are so influenced by the culture and their own flesh that when the rubber meets the road, they follow these values, oftentimes in disobedience to the express commands of God. And so practically they show that they have not learned to trust and surrender to the greater good their heavenly Father has for their lives. I know that I have mentioned this before to you, but I'm always impressed by Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, and her response to hearing of the untimely passing of her husband, Jonathan Edwards. And she had been apart from him for months. He was the president of Princeton Seminary at the time, and she got word of his passing. And she wrote a letter to her daughter, and in the letter, she basically said, "Praise our sovereign God, and let us kiss the rod, and bless him for his goodness." In other words, she understood that every trial, every difficulty was training or discipline from the Lord meant to do her good, and that she was willing, as hard as it was, as painful as it was, to kiss the rod, to embrace it, to rejoice, to count it all joy, and to seek to grow through it, that she might become more like her beloved Savior. I mean, we just don't talk like that. We just don't think like that. You know, we just don't feel like that, because those values of our culture, the good that we believe that God has for us, is so deeply ingrained that we do believe that most of all God wants our happiness in this life, our self-fulfillment, and our in many cases financial prosperity, and that's just simply not true. And so we have no idea how to say, "I kiss the rod and I trust in God my Savior in the midst of such trials." No, what do we want? We want God to remove our trials. We don't want our faith tested by them. We don't want our obedience exercised through them. We don't value as we should, becoming them like we should, that we might through them become like our beautiful and blessed Savior. But we ought to. You ought to. My friends, you ought to embrace the good of your Heavenly Father for you. He is working all things together for you, for this good, for this purpose. So exercise your faith in trials, in difficulties, in frustrations, in pain. Exercise your obedience in trials, in difficulties, in frustration, in pain. Exercise your endurance that you might grow in character, might grow becoming more like Jesus. Embrace that as your great good. Now, that being said, we do not want to think that God is not pleased to refresh us and bless us with many lesser things along the way. He often is. He often is. So whatever lot of good, of the good outward blessings of life that God is pleased to give us, we ought to respond with thanksgiving and receive them with joy. And so we see this in the scripture. So we see that, well, this is what we see in the scriptures related to this. We see that while the scriptures point us to desire godliness above all, and to admonish us to be content with whatever lot of the good outward blessings we have in this life, it also says that these outward blessings are given by God for our enjoyment. And so it sets our priorities, doesn't it? The great good that we ought to understand and desire is godliness with contentment. But then, God also is pleased to refresh us and bless us with many good things. He created a beautiful world that we might enjoy him as we see his power and wisdom and goodness displayed through his creation. We take a walk in the park as we enjoy the sunshine on our face, and we say, "Thank you, God, for this good gift." He created food and taste buds that we might enjoy and feast and have that good gift. And so as we receive that that food. We want to say, thank you, God, for this blessing that you're pleased to give. But we don't want to make an idol of that. We don't want to make those things our ultimate good. Godliness with contentment is our great good. Godliness becoming like Christ is our great good. But then we're also thankful for all the lesser blessings that God does give us, and we receive them with thanks. And so 1 Timothy 6:6-9 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I mean, that's going on all around us. Because these are the dominant desires that drive our culture, and in many cases drive us. But then, lest we be ascetics, lest we foolishly then denounce all the world and think that it's all evil and that none of it is a blessing and just turn away and be ascetics. It says only a few verses later, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who, listen, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so the outward blessings of this life that he is pleased to give, we will be content with food and shelter. If he gives us more, we'll thank him. He's provided it for us to what? To enjoy. They're good gifts. They're good gifts. Good gifts from our Father in heaven. We see that. And then it says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, which is the eternal life. And we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, to be with Christ, to see his glory, to enjoy him, to worship him for all eternity. God gives us things to enjoy in this life, in addition to worshiping him and becoming like him in godliness, but we need to clearly understand that that is our great good. That is what all things are working together to accomplish for us. And so let us be content and let us seek the good that God has called us to and has prepared for us. So we are to be encouraged by this, my friends. We're to be encouraged by knowing that God is sovereign, that he is working all things through Christ for the good of those who love him, for the good of his children, whom he also loves. And we are to be encouraged that he is working all things according to his eternal purpose that stands strong and secure and cannot fail. And that in that purpose, he will do us good. He will do us the good of conforming us to the image of Christ. He will advance us along in that process on our pilgrim path towards the eternal life that he has promised us, that life which we must never forget is truly life. So pursue your great good and bless God that he will not fail to work all things in your life to achieve it. Let's pray. Lord, we bless